This was my favorite, and it was the one sermon in that whole series that for some reason didn't get recorded. We had a glitch at that time, and I remember after that going, that's got to be recorded. That was, you know, like, that was one of my top, you know, five sermons ever preached. I got to have that one. And I went, and it was like, nope, didn't happen. It was just, we had technical issues, and it happens sometimes. So it wasn't Dustin. I'm hoping that this will get recorded for... Oh, yes. No, please record. Good. And we've been able to start over. We've been able to cover all this stuff, and it's all been recorded in every sermon. And so that is all online at jacobswellspokane.com and updated, and it's all current. So if you want to go back and listen to some of those messages, those are available online as well. What are we affirming? We're affirming today by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we're refuting the belief that our works contribute to our justification. And again, this is part of the five solas, part of the household of faith. We've already covered by Scripture alone, by grace alone, and through faith alone. And now we're tackling in Christ alone. Main scripture that we're reading today, Luke 9, verses 28 through 36, the story of the Transfiguration, starting in verse 28. And I'm going to have to do this here. Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Verse 32, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from Jesus, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. That's Luke's. Interesting commentary there that Luke inserts there. Peter didn't know what he was saying. Verse 34, and as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my beloved one, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. In other words, when they looked, Moses and Elijah were gone, and there was only Jesus. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. I took this passage of Scripture because I think it perfectly kind of speaks to the ideas that we're going to dig into today. The main idea of what I want you to hear today is that Christ is preeminent. He is what it's all about. Christ is the gospel. Jesus is our message. The Christian life is centered and revolved about our union in Him. Our relationship with God is accomplished through Christ, through the Spirit, and Jesus is whom we follow, whom we're called after as Christians. He is the one whom we learn from as his disciples. Jesus is the one that changed my life. I don't know about you, but it wasn't. It was an encounter with Christ that transformed me as a young person in high school. And it has been Jesus that has been what I'm most excited about my whole life. If you took Jesus out of all of this, it'd be a good institution doing good stuff. But there's a lot of good institutions doing good stuff. Christ is different. And there's something about Christ that makes even what we do that sometimes looks like other people's work different. And that's what I want to focus on today, the preeminence of Christ. The profound transformative truth of Christ alone lies at the heart of the story we just read. An encounter with the risen Christ is the basis of all of our worship, our work, and our witness. Proclaiming Christ is the fruit of experiencing Him. We talk about him because we've known him. We've come to know him. He's made himself revealed to us. We talk about Jesus because Jesus has talked to us. We proclaim Jesus because Jesus has influenced and impacted and transformed us in some capacity or another. We are caught up in Christ, and that's why Christ becomes what we speak about as Christians, or should be. We proclaim Jesus because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and the gospel is about Jesus and what he has done. He is our message, and anything that subtracts, distracts, or distorts the message, that message, is to be rejected. The Apostle Paul taught the Galatian Christians about any teaching that is Christ plus works when he warned, or he taught against any message that is Christ plus works when he taught the Galatian Christians in Galatians 5, 7 through 9, when he said, a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. So Paul said to the Galatians, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, as Jesus described it, or the idea that you are accepted by the works of the law. He said, beware of that, because a little leaven, if you get a little leaven into your Christian life like that, it can start to permeate your whole Christian experience until you are thinking that the gospel is about you, about what you do or don't do, about your works. A Christian life that is a message about you can be a very defeating message, because you will quickly discover you're not that great. You don't really have what it takes. You will find that you actually need a Savior. You need a sanctifying Savior even. Not one who just saves you from sin, but that will save you from the power of sin as well. We need Jesus. And when we hear about Jesus, the grace of God is released to us, because it's the grace of Jesus that comes into our life. God is at work through Christ. And that's what changes us. And we can despair of ourselves, because we are not the ones that save ourselves. And we're not the point of the gospel message. Christ is. And Christ has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's good news. It was for me. I hope it is for you. In order then to maintain our freedom in Christ, we need to be vigilant in maintaining a healthy union with Christ that involves prayer, meaningful Bible study, which would be information, meditation on that Bible study, which would be like contemplating. That's so you got the information and you've got the meditation. In other words, you're not just receiving information, but you're chewing it up and you're digesting it and you're understanding it and you're applying it, right? You're not just reading Bible, but you're encountering God through the words of Scripture. You're digging into Scripture and you're being informed, you're learning, but you're also meeting God in the Scripture. You are being fed by it, and His Word is nourishing you. And the way we do that, we don't just gobble it down like chunks of steak. We're supposed to chew it and, you know, masticate it and bring it down to smaller bites and assimilate that word, right? And if you just got a quick, you know, 2-minute thing or whatever, you rely on one meal a week or whatever, I can guarantee you, you're not going to be nourished in the capacity that God wants for you. We should be in union with Christ through prayer, talking with Him, interacting with Him, encountering Christ, experiencing Him in the Word in the manner of which I said. We need to allow our lives to be shaped by the life-changing work of the Spirit, which is transformation. It's God's Spirit that makes us into the image of Jesus, right? It's His power that enables us to respond to Him and obey Him and follow Him and become more like Him. Don't be the animal, be the human. I'm lost on that connection, but... Yes, it was a metaphor. It could be used any other thing too. Whatever you're eating, cut it down a little bit so you don't choke on it, right? I think that's a fair, whether that's asparagus or the leg of a lamb. Through a life of living encounter with Jesus, His light and glory changes us and shines out into the world that's in need of truth. And that light that they need is found, according to the Bible, in the face of Christ. The light that the world needs to figure out how to live, how to navigate, how to walk, how to have relationship, how to be in this world and not be destructive but helpful. All the light that we need for that is found, according to the Scriptures, in the face of Christ. And when we are transformed by that light, it automatically just shines. It becomes a truth that we become that light because of God's light shining on us, and other people see the difference, or should, could, hopefully will. Amen? Standing on Christ alone is critical in a day when there are so many competing voices seeking to silence, speak over, or take the place of Christ. The Spirit of God magnifies Jesus and draws people to Him when He is proclaimed. And we are more secure when our lives are built on the foundation of Christ, a security that God promised would endure any storm in our life. Christ alone is more than a slogan. It's salvation from all within and without. Yes, we are truly and wonderfully saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that's the good news. Amen? John Calvin put it this way. He said, For how comes it that we are carried about with so many strange doctrines, but because the excellence of Christ is not perceived by us? For Christ alone makes all other things suddenly vanish. Hence, there is nothing that Satan is so much endeavorous to accomplish as to bring on mists with the view of obscuring Christ. Because he knows that by this means the way is open for every kind of falsehood. This, therefore, is the only means of retaining as well as restoring pure doctrine, to place Christ before the view such as he is with all his blessings, that his excellence may be truly perceived. John Calvin being one of the reformers in the Reformation. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 11, 1-4. I betrothed you to one husband. This is good marriage language. I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. In other words, he's kind of, you know, reiterating that idea that we allow a little leaven to come in sometimes. And Paul says, I betrothed you to Christ. And the goal of the Christian life is the purity and simplicity, as one version says, of devotion to Christ. It's not complicated. We don't need to have a whole lot of mist in front of that. People often reject the gospel because they end up seeing what human traditions and institutions have clouded Christ with. It's like that cloud that descended on the mountain and we can't see. You know, like, where's God? I can't see him anymore because there's this cloud that has covered him. How often have you heard from people that will say that the reason they're not maybe in church, or they're not following Jesus, or they're not involved in some capacity is because something has clouded their eyes from Christ? They might even be apt to say that, you know, I'm pretty cool with Jesus, but, and then they'll fill in a blank. I submit to you that the but and everything added is the thing that we need to do better at removing and better at proclaiming Christ. I propose that. Being betrothed to Christ is a relational reality that must involve knowing who he is, what he desires, and the cost of being united with him. There's a danger making one's relationship with Christ a complex system of institutionalism, of dogma, and duties that can start taking the place of Christ. Relational marital love is at the core of conversion, not intellectual comprehension, ritual obedience, ecclesiastical subservience, or religious accomplishments. Let me say this again. relational marital love, being betrothed to Christ, being in simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus, does not require intellectual comprehension alone, ritual obedience, ecclesiastical subservience, or religious accomplishments. Loving Christ is not about how much you know, or how much someone else knows, or navigating the maze of some religious institution, as we've been describing over the weeks and weeks. Loving Christ is involved in loving Him with your mind, and that's a part of the Christian life as we've been talking about. But what's a danger is when so much is front-ended in the maze that no one can find Jesus at the center of it anymore. They get lost, bumping into the dead ends of ritual and human traditions and all of the various things that people may say need to be a part of your life in order to follow Jesus. Have you ever been there? I remember coming into the church as a 15-year-old and feeling at times that my encounter with Jesus didn't seem as complex as everybody else is talking about here. It's like Jesus found me in my mess, said He wanted to help me clean it up and do something with my life, and invaded me, and then promised that He would be with me till the end to make sure it all happens. I really wasn't thinking about how good I am or what I should do or shouldn't do. I was surprised when I started getting convicted by the Holy Spirit for certain actions because I had no clue about what certain things were right or wrong. I just started noticing that somehow some kind of compass was inside me now that I never put in there. I mean, everybody's pretty older here to a degree. I remember I was still kind of figuring out morality. Right? I came out of an immoral lifestyle, got saved, but I wasn't sure what getting saved meant for my whole sexuality. I had some various ideas. My thought was, you're just not supposed to have sex with someone, but everything else must be okay. You know, just, you know, you just get, you could have all the appetizers, just not the meal. And then after an evening of being out on the town, I woke up one morning feeling convicted, like something was wrong. And I was thinking, and I was with someone, and I was like, I got out, and I went over to my Christian friend's house, who was right across from the apartment, and I went into him, and I said, I need to ask you something. Is this, this, and this wrong? And he started laughing. He's like, yeah, he's like, let me show you the scriptures. He's like, yeah, you know, there's a whole area there that needs God. God's trying to show you that He has another way for you. And I was totally blown away, mostly because I had never cared about any of that kind of thing ever before in my life. Where did this voice come from that was starting to steer me? What was happening? I felt like I was being taken over by something. I didn't need anyone to come into my situation there and say, you need to read this verse, and this is what good Christians do, and if you really loved God, you wouldn't do this. The Holy Spirit that had come into my life began to lead and guide me to the Scripture to learn how God wanted me to live. And I didn't need anybody to do that. I didn't need a teacher, as John says, because the teacher was in me. The church is to serve what God and Christ are doing, not take the place of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is sovereign, and He's a member of the Trinity, and He knows how to make us like His Son, like the Son. And I had a powerful experience of that in my early Christianity. It doesn't mean I didn't need pastors or my friend to help instruct me in where the Word said what. I needed that. But I didn't need to be convinced that the Holy Spirit couldn't lead and guide me in the deep areas of moral formation at 16. So I'm confident Jesus alone is enough. The cross is the end of man-made attempts to be good enough for God. Think about this. You hear about the cross a lot, but I hope the cross, I hope you can receive a revelation of the power of the cross and what I'm going to say. The cross swallows up the religious systems of righteousness. Christ's work on the cross saves us from any religious paradigm that seeks to establish righteousness as the result of sanctification. Humans have been getting the cart before the horse since Eden. There's something about humanity that's always seeking to eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil that promises it'll make them like God. We want the authority to determine what is wise in our own eyes, to self-declare what is right or wrong, and to ultimately assume the place of being like God. That's why we like to eat that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That will make us wise, that will give us the power to determine what's right or wrong. And we are in a culture that is in love with this idea right now. There is no tree of life. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's this deceptive lie that humanity can be its own God. You get to determine what's right or wrong. You are the wise one. There's always a snake, a serpent in that tree that always is saying, did God really say? And we are buying it hook, line, and sinker as Christians. And it troubles me deeply as a pastor how the tree of life, how Christ, how the fruit of God's kingdom is being passed over for the power to determine myself what is right or wrong. And that leads to death. You think that the power to know between right or wrong wouldn't lead to death, right? And in our natural self, we're kind of, don't you want to know that? No, because apart from God, you become God. Without God's divine life, you become the arbiter between whether or not you will determine something's right or wrong. It's not an established authority outside of yourself. It becomes inside yourself, and therefore you can look at anybody and say, well, that might be right for you, but it's not right for me. Why? Because I've found a tree that enables me to do whatever I think is right in my own eyes. The problem with us, though, is we're not like God. And sin always causes us to fall short of the glory of God. Apart from Christ's work, we are subject to perpetual frustration, futility, and confusion. This is why eating from that tree doesn't lead to life. It actually leads to immense frustration in your life. You follow a way that you think leads to life, but it actually ends up ending in death. You think that you can find your joy and your pleasure and your fulfillment and your sense of meaning and all these things that may or may not be right or wrong, and you find yourself unable to even uphold the very merits of what you might philosophically think is right. If you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, even the good that you think is good, you will find you can't accomplish on your own. And so every philosophy that points you into some good doing good kind of idea, bettering yourself, saving yourself, in the end leads to frustration and meaninglessness because you don't have the capacity to be good enough. Only Christ, only God is good. And it's the fruit of his spirit, which is goodness, that produces goodness, real, true goodness. It's his spirit that enables us by his life to actually start living out the fruit of goodness. We need God in order to be fully good in the sense that God sees goodness. Our sense of goodness is, am I just a little better than you? Am I a little better than you? And if I'm a little better than you, then I must get in. But God's idea of goodness is perfection, holiness, complete and utter righteousness. Who can reach that? I fall too short of that all the time and find myself in need of something else. And that's why so many people, whether they come to the end of their own intellectual journeys, their own financial success journeys, their own philosophical or religious searching journeys, will find at the end of that search fruit that no longer fulfills. Because God designed us to live off the tree of life. And that tree of life, as we learn through the scriptures, is ultimately and most fully Jesus, who is life. I know that's a little intellectual there, but it's very true if you've been down that road. The wisdom of men is rooted in thinking that being good is the result of not doing certain things and doing other things. Being good enough, tipping the balances in our favor by our own good deeds, is seen as the source of life. Religion is a process of whittling. We furiously whittle in hopes that in reducing our self-perceived badness, we'll be left with a model example of righteousness. You know, this is that whole religious idea of not doing whatever. If you don't do this and you don't do that, you will whittle all that bad stuff down, and all that will be left is this beautiful example of some righteous being. You know what you actually discover? You're rotten to the core. And you just whittle yourself and punish yourself and and do your works and attend your services and give your money and do your little prayer stuff and whatever else you think you're supposed to do, feeding the poor, rescuing everybody, throwing your life to the lions, whatever you do that you think you're supposed to whittle down to achieve some righteous standing before God. Am I now thin enough and good enough? And you'll discover, if you're being educated in what the Bible teaches, that we actually have a problem that goes to our deep core, and that being good enough is not the gospel. Christ saves us from ourselves and from self-made religion and from that hamster wheel of self-righteous ideas of attaining God's favor. And that is good news to anybody who's been ground up in the wheels of church, of ministry, of whatever. It's good news. Am I talking to where anybody's living yet? The reality, according to the gospel, is that one can't whittle away what has permeated us to the core. We cannot cut out cancer cells from our blood. We need to be reborn. We need to become partakers of the divine nature, as Peter put it, a sovereign work, really a divine blood transfusion, so to speak. We need another life in us to save us. And that life is found in Christ. Glory to God. Being united in Christ is a sanctifying union that happens at new birth. Like one becomes American by being just born here, we too are made righteous by the birth of God. John put it this way in 1 John 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Amen? That's the reformers, to God's glory alone, coming through right there. That's like, it's God that is the one to be praised. Christ has torn down the old system through the cross. The cross of Christ, the instrument that man sought to kill God, becomes the very instrument through which we can discover eternal life. The cross is the place of penalty for those who didn't do what they should do or did what they shouldn't have done. We triumph in the cross because it becomes the end and the beginning of new life in Christ. Galatians 2, 17 through 21 says that this way. But suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, and then we're found to be guilty because we have abandoned the law. Would that mean Christ has led us into sin? Absolutely not. Rather, I am a sinner if I rebuild the old system of law that I've already torn down. For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. Why is that? Because no matter what the law says do, at the end of the day, your doing is not that great. I can do a lot sometimes on a good day, but I don't always have good days. And there's other days where I fall short. And so God's law, if you're following God's law for righteousness, you end in frustration because you can't. You see the glory of it and you say, I wish the world was this way. I wish I was this way. But I see a problem in myself. It leads to condemnation. So Paul says, so I died to the law. This is his get out of the way idea. If there's a law that I'm supposed to obey, the best way to get free from the law is not pretend it's not there, because it's still there. But what if you die? What if you're dead? Then no law applies to you, because why? I'm dead. Ooh, imagine the evil you could do if the law can never get to you. That's how sinners think, right? They hear that the law, that we're dead to the law, and they think, oh, then no one's going to get me. I can do whatever I want. And they go right back to the tree, right? They think that the end of the law for righteousness is another tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it just means God's never going to have a problem with what I do. So now in Christ, I can just kind of live like I used to live because it doesn't matter. And so God's grace just makes me free from any punishment, and so I can do whatever I want. And that's why Paul starts at the beginning of this saying, if you look to Christ for righteousness, it's not a license to then go off and sin. You're missing the whole point. The glory of the good news is not that you get to do whatever you want to do and indulge every sinful desire. It's that Christ now saves you, delivers you, sanctifies you, and changes your heart from the inside so that you want to do what God wants you to do. Like me at 15, finding myself no longer wanting to live the way I used to live, having some kind of system of navigation within me, like Siri all of a sudden coming alive saying, left, and I'm going, but I always went right. Who are you? Where did you show up? That's good news. Paul goes on to say, my old self has been crucified, or no, so I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all its requirements so that I might live for God. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless, for if keeping the law could make us right with God, last line, then there was no need for Christ to die. Did you hear that? That last, I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless, for if keeping the law can make us right with God, then there's no need for Christ to die. I don't turn to the law in the morning and say, I'm going to do you. I'm going to fulfill all your righteousness. I, in the morning, turn to Christ, and I say, you live within me. Fulfill your law. Fulfill your way. Fulfill your word in me. I look to you who lives within me to be my life, to be my energy, my love, my grace for service. The grace of God is not just saving me from the penalty of sin, it also saves me from the power of sin. God's grace comes in and wipes clean all that I have been condemned of, but then empowers me and gives me what I need to live the life that God's called me to. God's grace isn't meaningless, it is the source of life. And it doesn't come from myself. It comes from Him who lives within me. I turn to Christ. Christ is my life. I've died to the law. If anything's going to be obeyed, it's because Christ has ascended and risen up within me and lives his life through me. I am a testimony to Christ who dwells within me. I can do nothing but what he, in my union with him, produces. Every fruit you see in my life is a result of the vine. All I want to do as this little branch is stay connected and abide in that vine and let him produce his fruit through me. But everything else in this world tells me to look to myself, look to this, look to that, this system, that means, in order to the grace. The grace of God has already been poured out upon me, and it's in me. Why? Because Jesus is in me. That's good news. I can't say it any better than that. I'm going to stop. Whenever there's an idea of a gap between Christ and you, you can be sure the fruit you are eating is not the tree of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that tree always has a snake speaking from it. Christ is the tree of life. Look to him. Lifted high on that Roman cross, look to him and you will be healed. Remember that story in the Old Testament? Just lift the snake up and anybody who's been bitten will be healed by just looking at the snake on the cross. What a ridiculous idea that I can be healed by just looking at something. The same thing is true in the Christian life. You want to be healed from that bite of sin, that seeping, poisonous, infecting thing that has destroyed creation and marred the image of God. You want to be healed from what has poisoned your life and brought such destruction. The answer is not pull yourself up by your bootstraps, get a better program, or get into a more hip church. The answer is look to Christ. And by looking to him, his life will flow into you and heal you and deliver you and set you free and empower you to walk in the life he has for you. Look to Christ. Oh, that just seems so ridiculous. How can faith save? I don't know. It's the foolishness of the gospel. But looking to Christ by faith is the way that we receive life in God. My faith is not in myself, in this church, in my ability to fulfill a New Year's resolution by the end of January. It's not in any of those things. It's in the glory and power and person of Jesus. Amen. The difference between Rome and the reformers on this issue is profound, but there's lots that we agree with. I would say of the five solas, Christ alone is probably the most important. This sola unifies all others. One way that it was said, I think Ogilvie said it this way, it's like Christ is the center of the wheel. And that all the spokes connect to him. If he's not at the center, this wheel, it's not going to operate the way it's supposed to. If you put him somewhere else, it's not going to operate. He needs to be at the center, and then all the spokes of the Christian life, grace, faith, everything else connects to him. Then that wheel, it moves as it should. But so often Christ is moved out of the center of everything. Christians don't talk about Christ anymore. They talk about politics and religious doings and mission and ministry and being good and accomplishing everything else. It's hard to hear just about how Jesus is really the message of the gospel very often. It's like, I want to hear about Christ. I hear about everybody else 24/7. Why is it Christ is so often not on our lips anymore? Where is Jesus in your life? Is he not the Lord in the sense of, are you his slave? But is he the Lord in the sense of your life is directed and guided by him? He is the one you look to for wisdom. You look to for life. Is Christ and has Christ done anything for you in 2017 of which you can give him praise for? How has he sustained you? How has he met you? How has he visited you? How has he revealed himself to you? How have you experienced Christ on your own sacred mountain, so to speak? Have you entered into the cloud of his presence and been transformed by him? Have you tasted the glory of the ascended Christ? The Mount of Transfiguration is a whole story about how Christ just unveils himself to his disciples and shows them he's not just a common man. He is the pre-existent, eternal Lord of the universe. And it says that he just came unglued in his physical form, and all that he was and everything that he is was revealed to them, and it was in dazzling white. It was a grand revelation. They were, as it said, swallowed up in the cloud. That's all Old Testament narrative from when Moses went up onto the cloud, and it says the cloud descended on the mountain and God met Moses and the law was carved out, and he sat up there for 40 days or 40 nights among the lightning and the thundering and the earthquakes. Moses sat up there, and so much it says that when he came down off the mountain, his face was a glowworm. It was like someone had put on their high beams from his flesh, and everybody freaked out. Where have you been? What changed you? What has touched you? I've been in the cloud. I've been in the presence of God. His very physical form was altered by being in direct contact with the divine. That's some charismatic craziness there, man. No matter what your views are there, you can't get around that when you are in the presence of God, your physical body can be changed. And the same story gets rewritten right here on the mountain. God's cloud comes down, and all of a sudden they can't see Moses. They can't see Elijah. The whole Testament right there in two people, the law and the prophets. All of a sudden everything gets blinded out, and then a voice speaks again on the mountain like it did at the baptism. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. But what about Moses? What about Elijah? What about the church fathers? What about the Pope? What about the pastors and the priests? What about mom? What about dad? What about my college professors? What about the authors that have sold so many millions of books? What about the president? What about the... We are always looking to everybody else to explain to us what is true and real and the nature of reality, or how to connect with the divine, or how to connect with God. And God himself says, listen to Jesus. I don't know how any more authoritative Christ alone can be when God the Father, in his majestic glory, as Peter calls it in 1 Peter, when he says, we beheld the Father's majestic glory from which he spoke. How can you get any more authoritative than God the Father saying, this is Jesus, everyone, forever and eternity, listen to him. And then it says, the cloud lifted, and Christ alone was standing there. That's a good word. So in conclusion, have you placed your faith in Jesus to save you from your sins? Have you rested from all your works by trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross? Do you know that you're saved from the penalty of sin? Do you know the power of Christ to save you from the power of sin? And do you have peace that Christ will eventually save you from the presence of sin? Who are you trusting today? I submit to you that it's by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. Let's all stand together. We're going to spend some time in worship, but you also have a time now to respond. And so I'm going to ask the people I asked today, let's see, who was it? Daniel, Mike Zorn, Daniel, Joanne, and Steve, right? If you'll go to the very back there, and I'm going to have you raise your hand so everybody can see you for a second. Spread across the back of the room there. These people right here, Daniel on the far left, the one that looks like me without a beard, Joanne, who looks better than me, Steve, and Mike, they want to pray with you. If when I say the prayer I'm about to pray, you feel the direction of God to respond, I want you to go back there and receive ministry, to tell them where you're at and how they can pray for you. I want you to respond to what we've just said. And the rest of us, take this time to worship and give God praise for what he has done. And if you claim to follow Christ and what has been spoken is true for you, I encourage you to go to the table and eat of the bread and drink of the juice in celebration of that union and forgiveness that you have through Christ, because that's good news. Amen? So bow your heads with me as I close with this prayer before we worship. Heavenly Father, I repent of my sins and turn from them to you. I know that I cannot save myself and that my life ultimately will find its fullest meaning in relationship with you through Christ. Forgive me for trusting in myself, in people, religious systems, or anything else. Today I place my faith in you. For my justification, who I've been, for my sanctification, who I am becoming, and for my glorification, who I will be. You alone are my salvation, Jesus. In time and in eternity, I am forever thankful for that free gift. So help me, Spirit of God, to live by your life in me, a life that is worthy of such a free gift. Amen. If that's your prayer and you need to respond to that in some capacity, go back to those people and pray with them for Christ either to come into your life or for these things to be most true and real for you. Amen. And for the rest, let's worship.